There are words that are used only once in the New Testament. The word one another, and it is just one word because that's what it is in the Greek, is not one of them. In fact, the term one another is a very common term in the New Testament. It's used over 100 times. 40 of those times it's used in respect of the apostles addressing each other, as the example of Luke chapter 8, verse 25. When we read, when Jesus calms the storms, we read that the apostles said to one another, "Whom then is this that commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him?" One another, I'm talking to you as one another. Although in the vast majority of cases, the one another relates to a specific exhortation or command of Christ to us. So one another is a word that is very clearly used in respect of how I'm to interact with you, how you're to interact with me, how you're to interact with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's personal. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. And it's important that you get that fact, that there is a correct way for us to live and to engage with each other, because we're living at a time when there's a great deal of misunderstanding in the world about how people should engage and interact together. And also in the church, we've almost become subsumed with an individualistic, relativistic mindset. I will do what I want, and I will do what I think is appropriate and right. And whilst I may respect you for what you think is appropriate and right, I will still hold to my position, and I can operate, as it were, almost as an individual. It's amazing how even the Church of Christ today, there is this capacity and ability for people just to think as individuals and act as individuals and to talk as individuals. Come into church, be nice, pleasant, gregarious, but in terms of their actual thinking and processing about what the church is, they view themselves, or they view their family, their nuclear family, as just themselves. And the church is there to accommodate and facilitate when it's necessary and appropriate. But really, their definition, their understanding of what it means to be part of that body has not been really developed, not been worked through. There's an incredible amount of immaturity in terms of the church today and people's understanding of what it means to be a member of the visible church. And that's important because of our identity. Our identity is not as an individual. Yes, we are saved as an individual, but we are saved as one of a body. As we see, when we'll see when we come into the first chapter of Ephesians, as we're studying it week by week, that Paul, as he outlines our chosenness, as Paul outlines our predestination, our adoption, as Paul outlines our blessings in the heavenly realms, he doesn't speak to it in the first person in the sense of speaking to us. It's just about you. He says that even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, I'm chosen, but I'm chosen as one of us. You're chosen, but you're chosen as one of us. And so this sense of my individualistic attitude towards who I am and what's right for me, and certainly if we interact and that works, well and good. But if we interact and it doesn't work, well and good. It doesn't matter, because it's about me and who I am. It's not about you, really. It's about me. But we, in our terms of our identity, in reality, are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ as members of the one body. We are branches of the same vine. We can't just say that I'm not part of this. That's to deny the reality of our salvation. If I deny the reality of the fact that I am a member of the body, then I'm denying the reality of my salvation in Christ. So when we come to consider these one another's at communion times, we're not just dealing with nice little texts. We're dealing with something that goes to the fundamental basis of who we are and what this church is. These one another's speak to the reality of the nature of the church as it finds itself in its daily outworking of the relative relationships that we share together in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to be kind to one another. He says that we're to be tender-hearted to one another and that we're to forgive one another. Today, I'm going to look at the first two of these, being kind and tender-hearted to one another, and God willing, if the Lord spares myself and yourselves, we will pick up the forgiving one another in the next communion season. I want to do so under three headings. I want to look at the necessity to be kind to one another and to tender-hearted to one another because of the new life. I want us to look at being kind to one another and tender-hearted to one another because of our new understanding. And thirdly, because of the new response. First then, we're to be kind and tender-hearted to one another because of the new life. Paul has been unfolding here the glorious doctrines of grace that we're blessed with in Christ Jesus. Every Christian's experience. That's what he does in the opening chapters of Ephesians. That's what we'll be working our way through in the coming weeks and months. And now he comes in chapter 4, and it's as though he has moved from the exposition of the doctrinal statement of grace and all that pertains to that, to then the application of it. It's not unique to the book of Ephesians. He often does it. He often lays the foundation of the doctrine, and then he works out the practice therefrom. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, now. That now relates to what he has been saying before. Given what I have just said, given just what I have revealed, given what I have written about God's goodness to us, God's mercy and God's grace to us, given what I have heard about my new life and or what I have revealed to you about your new life in Jesus Christ, now, I say this and I testify to the Lord about this. So this, if you want, is an action sermon. An action sermon. I was meeting with some folk recently, and we were talking just about Ephesians, and they were asking, well, how does this apply to me? And of course, the truth of being chosen applies in wonderful ways, as we see. The truth of adoption applies, as we shall see. The truth of being blessed in the heavenly realms, as we shall see. But it's not always just as clear, is it, in a doctrinal statement. You have to think a bit more about it. You have to work it through. You have to give some thought to it. You have to apply it to yourselves. But as we come into this fourth chapter, the 17th verse, and what follows, it's fairly clear. You don't have to put a lot of thought into it. It's there for the taking and the owning. So if you misunderstand this, then you're misunderstanding something that's fairly straightforward. And here, we come to this truth. And he's talking about the application of the doctrines of grace to the unbeliever and to the believer. He creates clear water. Clear water. And he says of the unbeliever that their mind is characterized, verse 18, by darkness and ignorance. And he says that the fruit of their lives is futility, verse 17. That's the reality of the heart, the mind, and the life of the ungodly. Darkness, ignorance, and futility. Their life then manifests itself in hardness and callousness. He says in verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They have greed, and their greed is not a good greed, it's a greed for impurity. That's the life of the unbeliever. Darkness, ignorance, futility, hardness, callousness, impurity, and greedy for it. And then he says in verse 20, but. And here's where the clear water is being established. When you see a but in the Word of God following after a statement concerning the ungodly or the ungodly ways, you really want to look at that and see what follows, because that but, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is the door into a new life. a new pattern of thinking, a new pattern of behavior, a new pattern of living. So when you read a litany concerning the characteristics of the ungodly, the behavior of the ungodly, and then you come to the word but, stop, and then think, this is going to talk about me if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he says that you have learned Christ. That is not the way you've learned Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Because ordinarily you would read that and your mind might read, but that is not the way you have learned the ways of Christ, or that you have learned by the example of Christ. But you see what he says. He doesn't talk about the ways of Christ. He doesn't talk about the example of Christ. He talks about Christ. This is not the way you learn Christ. What a phenomenal statement. You see, we tend to think in our dealings with each other and our dealings in terms of a relationship with God that it is purely about action. Give me the list of to-dos and I'll do them. But Paul is saying here, it's not really about the to-dos, although it is about the to-dos. But it's not about the to-dos for the sake of the to-dos. It's not just doing it for the sake of doing it. It's because you have learned Christ, the person. It's Christ indwelling you that enables you to be the to-doer. It's not that Jesus died on the cross, gave himself for your eternal salvation, became an atonement sacrifice. His body was broken, his blood was shed, that you might be redeemed eternally and set free from the bondage of sin and dwell in heaven forever and ever. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, you then have to get on with living the Christian life. No, it's Jesus did that, but you get on with living the Christian life in Christ. You learned Christ. You learned the presence of Christ in your life. And that's what the problem is with some of you this morning, because you haven't learned what it means to be in Christ. You're viewing the Christian life as a matter of things that you must do, a matter of behaviors that you must copy, emulate, that you must replicate. And you're doing that. You're trying to do that, but you find yourself not being able to do it to the full extent. You know the reason why you're not doing it to the full extent is either because you're not in Christ or you don't understand the need to be living in Christ. You're not in Christ because you're not truly converted. Or you are converted, but you haven't yet attained to that knowledge of the fact that your life is in Christ in its daily outworking. You are living in your thinking in Christ. You're living in your acting in Christ. And all that follows in this chapter and the subsequent chapters can only be done in Christ. And if you're living your life this morning and you're living it as a believer in Jesus Christ, but you're living it mimicking the certain behaviors that you think other people would have you to adopt and live, then you're living a situation that you can't sustain, you can't prevail in. You can't do it. You'll become disheartened. You have to come. You have to come. And you have to learn Christ. And having learned Christ, Paul says, verse 22, there's a choice that you have to make. You have to put off your old self and you have to put on your new self. What a tremendous thing it is to be able to put on the new self of righteousness and holiness. I was once speaking at a youth conference many years ago in Indianapolis. I arrived late in the evening. I think it was probably 6 or 7. I was due to speak at 7:30. And by, I think, 10:30 at night, after they'd had a bit of a party, eventually I was called up to speak, and I was very tired. Normally I speak dressed in a jacket, and I went down the stairs and I put on a sweater and I came up because I just needed to relax myself mentally. I was tired and I'd just flown in that day and from Scotland. And I remember speaking in this very fact of in Christ and taking off and putting on, and I explained from the fact that I normally preached in a jacket, spoke in a jacket, and I said, I went down the stairs and I decided that I would just get into a relaxed frame of mind because you're all in a relaxed frame of mind. And I took my jacket off and I put my jumper on. And there was these snickers of laughter. And I chose to ignore it. I just thought it's the accent. There's nothing in that. And then when I got again to the end of the sermon and I was applying it again, I took off my jacket and I put on my jumper. There was more laughter. And I said, well, okay, let's hold on here. What are you talking about? when you're laughing at me talking about putting on my jumper, it's not that hilarious. And then they say, well, Pastor Quigley, it is, because a jumper is a girl's dress. So that was my first awakening to the misuse of a word in a different culture. We're to take off and we're to put on. Man, I'm not advocating you take off your jackets today and you put on a woman's dress. I'm certainly not advocating that at all. But we are to take off and we're to put on. That's clear. We're to stop, we're to think, we're to decide, and we're to live differently. Did you hear that? We are to stop, we're to think, we're to decide, and we're to live differently. None of us like change. None of us like change. We all think we like change, but none of us do. That's why the banks all invite our children and young people to sign up to get a bank account when they're young, because they know the human tendency not to want to change. And so they think, if we get this young person and their child to open this bank account, maybe this doesn't pertain today as much as it did in my youth, but then you remember that bank forever, as it were. Not out of loyalty, even if they didn't treat you all that well, not even if the service was all that best, but the idea of changing was just a difficult thing to get your head around. And so the truth is that we don't like change, but the reality is that we have a new life in Jesus Christ. And that new life and all the doctrines that pertain to that new life is for a purpose. It's not just that we're going to heaven, although gloriously and wonderfully we are. The reality is that we are to be agents of change in our own lives. We are to take off and we are to put on. We are to constructively deny ourselves that which is damaging, and constructively engage in that which is right. How much do you think on a day, weekly, monthly, or annual basis about the necessity for you to be an agent of change, not in the life of someone else? We're all very good at identifying the weaknesses and the lies of other people and saying, I think you need to change that way that you speak. I think you need to change that way that you behave. But when it comes to our own hearts and our own lives, we're much more reticent, we're much more reluctant, we're much more accommodating, we're much less judgmental. We find reasons why I don't need to change. But the truth is that we have a new life, and not to engage in that change is not only to deny the fullness of that new life, it's to miss out on the joy that comes with that new life. You see, we think of the aspect of change as being something that we won't enjoy. It's hard work to change. It's difficult to change. I don't want to change. I want to be the same as I always am. I want to follow the same patterns of behavior. I want to do the things that I want to do. It is extraordinarily difficult. But in reality, in terms of our lives, our new life in Christ, if we don't change, if we don't pursue the change with vigor, with passion and enthusiasm, if we don't identify the need for change, then we're missing out and all the fullness of that new life in Christ. Paul says, why do you want to dwell in the darkness when you can live in the light? Why do you want to be ignorant when you know the truth? Why do you want to be living a life that's marked with a measure of futility when you can never live a life that's marked by a degree of productivity? Why do you want to be hard and callous and pursue after unrighteousness when you can be, as we shall see, tender and kind and living a life marked by righteousness? It's astonishing how we struggle to own the life that we have in Christ already. Secondly, the new understanding. Drawing our thoughts then to verses 31 and 32, we see that Paul is addressing the issue here of how we engage with each other. There's a list of six ways in which the darkened, futile, and ignorant old self interacts with other people, and note the progressiveness in nature. He talks about bitterness. Bitterness is an attitude of the heart. It's a disposition that creates and fuels the behaviors that follow. That's what bitterness is. It's a sourness of the heart. It refuses to reconcile. It won't seek peace. It's bitterness. There's a bitterness. There's a root of bitterness. It doesn't want to work things through. Bitterness, when someone stands and looks at you and says, "Can we work this thing through?" Bitterness says, "Yeah, we'll work it through," but the mind is actually saying, "Not a hope. Not a chance. No way." The root of bitterness, the depth of sourness is such that I'm not going to engage with you. I'll be polite, but I'm not going to actually engage with you. It chooses, it prefers to retain a record of perceived wrongs than actually sorting out the problem. Bitterness, it wants to hold on to those things which it perceives is a reason for it to cite that you have done wrong. It wants to keep a record of it. It's not a nice thing to be bitter, to be sour. It's not good for the heart. It's not good for the soul. And the bitterness of the heart, it then finds its way out in wrath. Now, wrath and anger, there's not a great deal of difference between these two. They essentially amount to the same thing in the end, but they have different roads of traveling. Wrath is a word that speaks of volcanic eruption. It's a sort of a boiling of the mind. It's like putting the mind into the kettle, putting the plug in, and stirring it up until it reaches 100 degrees. And it gets there very quickly, and it just erupts. The bitterness of the soul, the sourness of the soul, there comes a point where there can be no longer a holding of it. The appropriateness, the perceived placidness of the individual gives way to just a venting wrath. And then there is anger. It reaches the same conclusion as wrath, but it travels a different road. It is something that builds over time. It's a slow burner. It's an accumulation of resentments. It's a building up of the wrongs that are attributed to someone. It doesn't burst forth in an outburst of rage. It's just there. And it's just below the surface. It's as though it's like the volcano that is just churning up that which is going to become lava. And it's just there. It's just burning. And it is not nice. And frequently, anger manifests itself in slander. Abusive language. It doesn't have to be loud abusive language. It can be quiet abusive language, but it's calculated to hurt. It can be lies. It can be gossip. It can be snide, cutting remarks. It can be a statement like, "Yeah, I know he's good. I know she does a lot in the church, but you know, there's things I know about them that really, you know, if you know about them, I'll just tell you one. And before you know, the one becomes two. And before you've heard two, you then become three. And then you'll say, you understand how I think about them now. You know, that's the reason why I really think about them that way. That's slander. That's a root of bitterness. That's not just in a volcanic eruption. That's because there's been a buildup of the heart resentment against a person over a period of time. It's been simmering and simmering and simmering. And there's an opportunity for the door to open. And once that door is opened, then there's a jumping through of it. You know, don't need an invitation. What do you think? What do you think of this situation? What do you think of this person? You don't even need to hear those words. You're in there. The first sign of the fact that the person might be willing to open their mind to you expressing something about a brother or sister in Christ, which is inappropriate and not necessary to say, you're in. And then that malice, that desire to do them harm, ill will, that desire to put into action the bitterness, to add feet to the volcanic wrath, to pour even more heat on the anger, to stoke the fuel of the slander, that ill will that wants the person actually to be detrimentally affected by what you're saying. I wouldn't be too bothered, really, if this impacted them. You know, they got the message. You know, sometimes people need a wee message, don't they? That's ill will. That's malice. These are the ways of the dark. These are the ways of the futile. These are the ways of the callous heart. These are the ways of the ignorant. These are the ways of the futile. These are the ways of the old self. And Paul says, we need to understand that. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. That we've got a new life, and that new life has ramifications. And we need to rest on the reality of that new life, and we need to own it. We need to own it. And thirdly, that must manifest itself in a new response. You see, it's really important that we understand this because, as I say, these one another's are not just nice ethereal statements. They're actually the foundational work of the working of God in our hearts and our minds. We are bound together in Christ. We commune together in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We like the idea, but when the idea needs to get traction on the road, then we need to work out what it is in our life that is preventing that traction from taking place. What are the elements of the old self in my life that I need to identify, that I need to mortify, that I need to put to death? It's very real. It's very, very real. Because we can do real hurt to each other. Serious hurt. And it can take us weeks or months to recover from something that is said out of hand or inappropriately or thoughtlessly. It can leave us really mentally disheveled, emotionally dysfunctional. Yeah, we put on the face. It doesn't matter. It's okay. It doesn't matter. It's all right. But the reality is it does matter. It matters immensely. Because we are invested in Christ, and because we're invested in Christ, we're invested in each other. And when you're invested in something, when it happens, something happens to shake that investment, then it means something. If you're walking down the street and somebody swears at you for walking in front of them, it doesn't mean anything. You may just think, well, so what? But if a brother and sister in Christ speaks to you in a way that even doesn't use language that's inappropriate, but doesn't show that they understand or they care or that they really desire to know you and own you in Christ as a brother and sister in Christ, that really, really deeply affects us. And we can't ignore it. We can't say it doesn't matter because it does. And we have to address it. And I know that I'm as culpable as anybody else. That's why it's a joyous thing when people come to me and say, but Andrew, and I get an opportunity to explain that my stupidity, my approach, whatever it was, didn't come from malice. It just came from whatever the circumstances were. And we need to understand that. We need to lay hold of the fact that bitterness, wrath, anger, which is shouting, slander, and malice, they're not to come from our hearts. And we're to respond differently. We're to put to death the old self. And we can't just say, it's just me. You know, I have a quick temper, you know. You just need to put up with me. That's just who I am. You know, I just be a person that carries stuff. I can't let go of stuff. And if you offend me in some way, then I find it difficult to just let that go. I can't really. You're just going to have to excuse me. No. There's no grounds in which we can excuse the behavior of one another when that behavior is born out of bitterness, when that behavior erupts in wrath, or that behavior presents itself as anger, we can't. We must not, because that's not who we are, brothers and sisters. It's not who we are. And we can't look for the excuse. We can't look for the justification. We have got to individually own our own sinfulness. We've got to be kind to one another. We've been created after the likeness of God. And what do we know of the character of God? Well, surely God is a God of kindness. What does he say in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22? He says, after the flood, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's kind to humanity. He's kind to his covenant people. I don't have time to read it now, but Psalm 78, it talks about all the people, how the people of God forsook God and rejected him. They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his works and his laws. 78 verse 10, they forgot his works. They forgot the wonders he had done. What did God do? He delivered them from Egypt. He opened up the Red Sea. He led them by the cloud during the day and the night with a fiery light. When they were angry against God and resentful of the fact that they had come out of Egypt and they wanted to go back and eat the cucumbers and the asparagus and the other greens that were growing in Egypt, and they were angry and frustrated. Can't even get water to drink. God didn't say, okay, I've had enough of this. Take yourselves back through. I'll open the Red Sea. You can go back through it again, or close the Red Sea and you can have your time back in Egypt if you want. God opened up for them water. When they moaned and complained about the fact of manna, he gave them quail to eat. He provided for them. He was kind. This is God bestowing upon them abundant grace and mercy and kindness continually, repeatedly. In the Old Testament, we have it time and time again how God gave this compassion and kindness to his people. And you turn to the New Testament and we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, it just didn't end with the New Old Testament covenant people. It says, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to those who are afar off. So that's verse 17. It's verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God has been kind to us, gracious, benevolent, immeasurably so. And when we come to other people, we need to be like God. God has created us in his image. He's created us in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness. And our default position, we need to establish this, we need to think about this, we need to learn this, is to be kind. Is to be kind. Is to put the best construct on something that someone has done. Not to jump, oh, I could have told you they were going to do that. I knew that's what they were going to do. Well, how do you know that's what they're going to do? You don't know the circumstances of their life. You should say, well, let's ask and see what the background is. Whether there's something that has caused them to do this. Because this is not normal. Let's ask the question. Let's not jump in with 2 feet. Let's be kind. Let's not just jump off and go down their throat immediately. Let's take a wee step back. Let's think, maybe it was just an accident. Maybe it was just an accident. We have someone in our family, and often when something happens, her position is, maybe it was just a wee accident. It's not beautiful. Maybe it was just a wee accident. Putting the best construct. To let them know by the expression in the face or the intonation of the voice, let alone the words, that I'm not going to go after you. I want to hear what happened. I want to know what happened. Yes, it's affected me. Yes, it's hurt me. Yes, it's disturbed me, but I want like God was kind to his people in the Old Testament when they reviled him, when they hated him, when they did all manner of things against him, God came to them and said, I'll give you this. Now, there was a point where God reached judgment after they repeatedly denied him, but his judgment was the judgment of a father, the chastisement of a father addressing the sins of the children to draw them back into that deeper relationship with him. But even in that judgment, there was mercy. Remember the mercy in your wrath. How often are we merciful in our explosions of wrath? Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Exodus chapter 3, we read that God had compassion on his people in Egypt. 2 Kings 13, it says, Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion. Why did he have compassion? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not destroy them nor cast them out of his presence. They were doing wrong, but he had compassion. Isaiah speaks, The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will choose Israel and will set them in their land. And what of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ when he interacted with people? Matthew chapter 9. What do we see of his engagement with people? And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And we saw the crowds. He had compassion. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, he went off after the death of John the Baptist to be in a place of his own. He went off and into a boat to try and escape, but the people come crowding after him. And Jesus could have rightly said to him, Can I not even have 10 minutes to myself? Listen, you're always here. You're always breathing down my neck. You're always wanting me to heal. You're always wanting me to teach you. John, my cousin has died. I just want to go away for half an hour and be by myself to mourn his death. And there they are surrounding him, engulfing him again. And what do we read? He says, when he went ashore, he had compassion on them. There he is at a moment of genuine hurt and distress and emotion in his own life. And these people are coming at him and coming at him and coming at him. They're relentless, they're relentless, they're relentless. They want from him, they want from him, they want from him. And he could just have said, Listen, can you not just see where I'm at for once? He doesn't even think it. He looks at them and he doesn't feel sorry for himself. He feels sorry for them. He has compassion. How compassionate are you and I? We tend to jump in, don't we? The Puritan Richard Sibbes, and I close with this, says, When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they came from his bowels first. That is, whatsoever Christ did, he did out of love and grace and mercy. Then Sibbes goes even a step deeper. He says, He did it inwardly from his very bowels. From the very, very inner being of Jesus, he had compassion. He had compassion. This is who we are. We're to be kind to one another. Kind. Kind in our gaze. Kind in our thoughts. Kind in our words. Kind in our actions. And we're to do so because we care. Because Christ has given us a heart to care. And it's not just those of us who have a particular ability because of our personality to care. This is not, I'm not a caring person, so I'm not, somebody else can do that. This is for every single child of God in Christ. We are to be marked by an exceptional, unusual, Christ-like depth of hearing, listening, caring with compassion. we have got to really, really care. Not just when it suits, not just when it's about people that we know, but all the time. All the time. For that's our new life. It must arise out of a new understanding, and it must present itself in this new response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we come to you in Christ this day. And we come to you because you love us in mercy and grace. And we pray that we may own the privilege of kindness and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.